Let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1. This is found on the first page in the New Testament portion, the back portion of your pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 18 and we'll read as far as the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Pay attention. This is the Word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, if you've spent any time reading the Gospel of Matthew, it will not take you very long before you recognize that Matthew loves to quote the Old Testament. This language here, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. He loves to say, the prophets say this, and the prophets say that, and this is what we're seeing. And the point is that he loves to quote the scriptures in order to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah. And not only that he was the Messiah, the anointed Savior of God, but that we have been waiting for him to come and to fulfill the promises of God ever since the first declaration of God's gospel or God's good news recorded in the Old Testament. In other words, what he's saying is Jesus is no surprise to us. We've been waiting for him. And he's finally here, just as God told us. And the question for you today is, how do you read the scriptures? If you were to just write out the central message of the Bible in, one or two sentences, what would you write out? If you had a friend who said to you, what is really the whole point of the Bible? What would you say? And what do you believe to be the purpose of God's Word? Is this book difficult for you to read? Is it difficult for you to understand? Do you find the Bible to be, as it were, inaccessible to you? Mysterious? Or do you find the Bible to be that which revives your soul? Do you find it to be that which makes you wise, that which rejoices your heart, that which enlightens your eyes and gives you understanding? Do you see the scriptures as more precious than the world's riches? Because you understand the message that it contains. Well, we confess there are some passages that are harder to understand, and there are others that are very clear to understand. There are passages that clearly reveal God's will for your salvation, for your forgiveness of sins, for your salvation to be found in Jesus Christ alone, and even for a final day in which God will come and put all things right by this Jesus. Today, we come across one of those statements that's often appreciated on the surface It's a wonderful statement. It's clear in itself. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And yet, within that one statement, the messenger of God ties together the whole Old Testament message. And he connects that message with Jesus the Messiah. He connects that message of God's salvation with Jesus. So today we consider, in this dream, the revelation of God that leads to the salvation of God's people, that leads to your salvation, that may lead to your salvation if you've not yet experienced salvation. So this text is for you today. This text is for you to see God connecting and bringing together the whole Old Testament message. This is a very important message. It is the one that God has wanted to communicate with all the people of the earth, because it is the means by which we can know God, be saved by God, and enjoy God forever. So with that, there are three points for us to consider this morning as we just consider this one sentence. We want to see first that Jesus reveals the promise of God. Second, that Jesus reveals the salvation of God. And thirdly, that Jesus reveals the God of salvation. So first, we see that Jesus reveals the promise of God. And the thing that the angel of the Lord says here that connects us with the promise of God is this language: she will bear a son. She will bear a son. That language is allusion not merely to Isaiah chapter 7, but allusion all the way back in the garden, where the first gospel proclamation was made by God Himself in the midst of Adam's radical revolt against God. Genesis 3:15 is the first proclamation of the gospel. And here's what it says. God, you can picture Him placing Adam and Eve, His now sinful children, behind His back, and turning to the serpent, He declares His victory over the serpent in this way: I will put enmity, I'll put strife, I'll put war between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Or he shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. It's the same word. But you can hear God's declaration of victory over the serpent. And did you hear how? It was through, or it's by, the seed of the woman. And since that first gospel pronouncement has been made, the people of God were anticipating the realization, the fulfillment of that promise by God. I dare say that all of Scripture is threaded together with Genesis 3:15. The whole thing pulled together. If you continue in the Old Testament, by Genesis 12, we see that God not only reminds us of Genesis 3:15, but He expands upon the promise. And Genesis 12 is where we're introduced to Abraham. And God makes multiple promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22. Important passages for us to know and to understand. God says, I will give you and your seed, Abraham, a place to dwell in which you will find rest. He says, I promise that by your seed, all the families of the earth will be covenantally blessed. That's an important language, covenantally blessed. That means relationally blessed. That means that they will be happy and they will be equipped to live their lives the way that they were supposed to. Why? Because they will be connected relationally to God. The language of covenant is, I will be your God and you shall be my people. Very important language that is, again, connected to this promise of Genesis 3:15. And as we read the scriptures, what we find is this, that the seed of Abraham is also the seed of the woman. But the seed of Abraham ultimately is not Isaac. It's not Jacob. It's not Esau. It's not Reuben or Simeon or Levi or Judah or Joseph. It's not any of these. They come and they go, but they do not crush the head of the serpent. They do not bring the victory of God into the world in an ultimate sense. And as you continue to read then, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, God increases and preserves the people of Abraham so that by the time God's ready to give this land to this people, they've grown to like 2 or 3 million. 2 million conservative estimates, 3 million more likely. Million. I wanted to share some demographics about that. We just don't have time. You know, how much space does it take to have like 800,000 people live? It's very interesting, but you can go look it up on Google. A wonderful invention. Eventually, God raises up and anoints his king for this nation of people, this millions of people. And children, you know this king to be David, the shepherd. And David is given promises by God, in which he again broadens Genesis 3:15. You can look that up in 2 Samuel 7 or 1 Chronicles 17. And what we see is that God has promised that there's going to be a messianic or anointed king of righteousness. He's going to teach the people the righteousness of God. This is how you are intended to live. This is how you are meant to live in this world. He also is going to be one who would establish God's worship rightly in the earth. And he would gather the nations then to God through this right worship. He would be God's own son. He would sit on the throne forever. And as you continue to read then, those who come after David, we find that that seed is not Solomon. It's not Hezekiah. It's not Josiah. All those kings come and go. They live and die. They do not defeat that serpent. And Matthew then provides this genealogy of Jesus' lineage to demonstrate that God preserved a people in order to preserve his promise of a seed that would not only crush the serpent's head, that would not only cover our nakedness before God, but would also bless the nations, rule in righteousness, lead a people into rest, establish the right worship of God, and so many other wonderful and glorious promises that you can read page after page after page in the Old Testament. Matthew 1, we see, it says here in verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And what is Matthew's point? What's the angel's point? What's God's point in all of this? That Jesus, the promised and anticipated Messiah, has come. That the one conceived by the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary is the Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for. You see, and here's the thing, when you and I, when we read the Old Testament, we often misunderstand the Old Testament because we don't see the thread of God's promised Messiah connecting all of the Old Testament together. And when we don't see the Messiah, then we don't see what we're supposed to see, what we're supposed to hear, what we're supposed to believe. And you know, this is part of our problem, isn't it? I mean, ultimately, we need God to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. But what happened? I mean, what's the excuse of the Christian? What's the excuse of those who have ears to hear and hearts to believe? Often our Bible reading is shallow Bible reading. We don't want to dig. We don't want to really get into the Word. If it's not just lying there on the surface, if it's not just easily picked, if it's not just low-hanging fruit, we don't want to do the work to actually get into the Word of God. The message is not on the surface, then we skim until we get finally to the familiar and devotional texts. And these are the ones that we will stick to. But you know, this is what God says in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. What a wonderful promise. Children, can you imagine it? You know, look, there's a treasure chest full of gold. It just happens to be at the bottom of the ocean. Now go get it. Well, you don't just go down there and swim, right? I mean, it's going to take some work. You got to know how to do that. You got to know what you're doing. Well, it's the same thing. You've got to understand how to read the Scriptures. That you would come to these words, she will bear a son, and go, aha, look at that. It's the promise of God. One way to do that is just become familiar with the Bible. Don't just look for verses here and there. Actually sit down and read large portions of the Scripture. I'm concerned that we have learned more about how to study the Bible than we have learned how to read the Bible. Well, Jesus reveals the promise of God. And you can, if you trace the promise of God in the Scriptures, you will find Jesus, you will find His work in detail, because He is the one who reveals the promise of God. And that brings us to our second point then. What is this promise of God? Well, Jesus reveals the salvation of God. Jesus reveals the salvation of God. Again, in verse 21, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Here's a very simple statement of what Jesus came to do. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why did He take on flesh? Why did He come to be with us? Why did He die on the cross? Why did He heal all those people? Why did He cast out demons? Why did He raise the dead? Why did He Himself raise from the dead? Etc., etc. Jesus came to save His people from their sins. That's very simple, and yet it's profound, isn't it? Because it's deep and full. Before Jesus came to heal, before He came to cast demons, before He cast out demons, before He came to bless or raise the dead, Jesus came to save us from our sins. Now, the word there, save, is very fascinating, and it's used in a few different ways. It's the Greek word sozo, and it means, in some contexts, to heal, or to preserve, or to make whole. It can mean, in other contexts, to deliver or rescue. You see, but the kind of healing that you need and I need is a spiritual one. We need healing from sin and from the effects thereof. This is why Jesus prioritized preaching and teaching, so that you would understand why He came. You remember, maybe, that story where Jesus is teaching in a house. It's so jam-packed full. People, these four friends, they come and they bring their paralyzed friend, and they can't get in, and they break through the roof. You know, they're willing to take on whatever cost it takes just to get their friend to Jesus. Those are good friends. And they get them down there, and Jesus declares, and everyone's waiting, you know, hey, you're healed. But what does He say? Your sins are forgiven you. What? The point there is, this is your real need. Your sins to be forgiven. You need saved from your sins. You need saved from yourself. That is the point that Jesus is bringing to us. All you have to do is just trace the lives of those who are in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And you will see time and again, much sin. Much need for salvation. We talk about sin a lot in this church. We want to be honest about ourselves. But we also want to be people who speak like the Bible speaks. We are ashamed of our sin, of course, but you see, because we understand that Christ has come to save us from it, we have to bring it to the surface in order to deal with our sins. And you can see in this genealogy, as I've said before, if you know these lives, there's so much sin here. There's deception and lying. There's fornication and adultery. There's betrayal and killing. There is, worse than all of that, false worship and idolatry. It looks a lot like the lives of everyone today. And not only are we considering how sin affects individuals and families, but we see even circumstances in which God's people find themselves because of sin. There are stories here of war and captivity and slavery and abandonment and famine and poverty, without provision, without protection. Really, in a word, misery and death. And how often was sin observed? And how often is sin observed today? And it's simply ignored. And victims are unloved. And the weak are disregarded. And sufferers are avoided. Sin is advancing great injustices against God and His world. Sin plagues with curses and agony. Sin imposes desolation into the world. We are part of all of that. Not only experiencing it, but even creating those circumstances. In essence, the Bible would say that sin is lawlessness. What that means is that we have ruined God's good world with our own ideas and our own messages and our own way of living. How do you save from such lawlessness, from such effects of lawlessness? Well, the scriptures would tell us that true justice must punish lawlessness. True justice must rid the world of corruption. And there's two main themes that we see in the Old Testament in which God is dealing with sin. First, one vital theme in the Old Testament for such justice against sin was the theme of sacrifice to remove guilty offense. Sacrifice. When we sinned against God, we forfeited so many wonderful things. And at the same time, we could say sin took away from us so many wonderful things. But I'd like you to think of at least three categories that may be helpful. There are many more. This is not meant to be exhaustive, but it's just something to think about. What did we forfeit when we sinned against God? What did sin take from us when we chose to rebel and go our own way? Well, you can actually use the word sin as an acronym. Okay? Sin, we forfeited our status, we forfeited our identity, and we forfeited our nature. Our status, our identity, our nature. And if you take the first letter of those words, kids, you get the word sin. And what the sacrifices of God would deal with then would deal with our status and our identity and our nature. You know, the sacrifices. You bring an animal. You lay your hand on its head to somehow transfer your guilt. And then you slice its throat. And you take all the blood and you pour it out into a container. And then the priest takes the animal and they deal with it. And then they bring it onto the altar. And then they burn the whole thing. It just goes up in a consuming fire. And the priest takes that blood and then it begins to sprinkle that blood all on the altar and then on the person, the sacrificer. And there's a lot of symbolism in all of that. How is God dealing with our status in that? Well, He's dealing with our status in this way. I'm a guilty person. And here's an innocent animal. And he's taking the blood of innocence and he's putting it all on top of my guilt so that when God sees me, he sees innocence and not guilt. You see, he deals with my status. He removes that terrible status and gives me the status of innocence. How does he deal with my identity? Well, it's because of this sacrifice that I'm still living. I'm still actually able to stand in the presence of God. I'm still able to be part of his covenant. And that means that I'm a child of God. This sacrifice is the means by which I get to continue in the identity as one who is of God and with God. And how does this sacrifice deal with my nature? Well, it's very interesting. Again, the innocent blood is poured all over, but then this sacrifice is taken and it's put on the altar, and God uses this language. This sacrifice is to be devoted to him. Devoted to him. And that burning there is not merely a picture of the fires of hell. It actually is a picture of my life consecrated to God. If I'm not going to burn in this fire, if I'm not going to be, if I'm not going to take on the punishment for my sins, if I'm not going to be consumed in the wrath of God, then I am now different. I am to live for God. I am to be holy. And you see, God has given me a new nature. He's not just telling me to be holy. How am I going to do that? He's saying, I will make you holy. I'm going to do something in your own heart. I'm going to give you a new heart so that you can live for me. And so God deals with our status. He deals with our identity. He deals with our nature. And friends, these are wonderful doctrines of the gospel. They are the doctrines of justification, adoption, and sanctification. And all of these are found in Christ Jesus himself. He is the one. The blood of bulls and goats do not actually change my nature. And they don't satisfy God's anger against my sin. But it is in Jesus Christ that we are justified and given a right status. His status. It is in Jesus Christ that we are given a new identity. His identity. And it is in Jesus Christ that we're given a new nature. A nature that conforms to his nature. The sacrifice was a wonderful picture of the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. God was simply showing us by the example of animals being sacrificed, the way in which God intended ultimately to deal with our sin and to reconcile us to himself. You understand then that Jesus went to the altar of the cross in place of sinners to endure their punishment himself. Jesus went on behalf of his enemies. On behalf of his enemies. Those whose status and identity and nature was fundamentally opposed to everything that he is and everything that he taught and everything that he did. The second theme of how God saves us from lawlessness is this wonderful central theme in the Old Testament of a grace of God freely offered to sinners by which God requires our faith in God and his mercy. Abraham is known as the father of all who believe. And that idea of belief there signifies the way unto salvation with God. A trust, a confidence, a knowledge, an agreement and trust with God. And this kind of trust and this kind of confidence in God resulted in loving obedience from a renewed heart. Not a perfect heart, but a renewed heart. David, the king, provided many examples of faith in God. You know the story of David having to face the giant, Goliath. Children, Was David walking up there like, oh man, I am the best slinger of stones that there is around. I am so good. I'm going to just defeat this giant because of how strong I am. I've killed bears. I've killed lions. And I'm going to kill this giant. No, that's not his attitude at all. His attitude is, how dare you, giant, speak against and defy the people of the true and living God? He is going to put you in your place. You speak against him this day. And so his trust was in God. David fought in God's name. He reunited God's nation. He expanded God's borders. He had a zeal for God's worship. He considered God's greatest blessing, though, in the midst of all of that, to be that wonderful free gift of the forgiveness of sins, sung again and again in the Psalms. David is said to be a man who is after God's own heart, doing all the will of God. That's the language of faith. That's the language of trust. I ask you today, do you see Jesus in this way as one who is the only sufficient sacrifice that would please God and deal with your sins and cover and take away your sins? Do you see today that God is the only one that you can have trust in and faith in? Is this the language, that you are one after God's own heart, doing all the will of God? Is that a language that expresses who you are? Ultimately, it expresses who Jesus himself was. And it is this status and this attitude that he shares with us. We've only used two examples. We could go to many more. These and others were looking to the virtues of Jesus and the works of Jesus and the grace of Jesus. And they believed. They only had shadows and pictures and promises. But we have the substance of God's salvation, who is Jesus himself. Those sacrifices were perpetual. They were actually burdensome. They had to do them all the time. Christ was sacrificed once for all. And so Jesus reveals the true salvation of God. Finally, this morning, we want to understand that Jesus reveals the God of salvation. He not only reveals God's salvation, but he reveals who God himself is. Look again at verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What's the connection there? Call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people. Jesus and save his people. What does the name have to do with what his mission was? You see, what's being said here is more significant than maybe your first reading. Jesus is the Savior of humanity. He is sent from God for sinners. And more particularly, notice here, he sent for his people, for his own people. But there's something more scandalous that's being said here in the ears of Matthew's original audience. You shall call his name Jesus. Iesus. What does that mean? It means this. Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. And here's the implication. Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. This people will be saved from their sins by Yahweh. That's the message. Yahweh is salvation. And therefore, the conclusion is that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the God who takes to himself a human nature. Within this one verse is that wonderful and mysterious doctrine of God, the Son, taking to himself a human nature, what we call the hypostatic union, the union between his divinity and his humanity. One person, two natures. And we see here the real salvation from sin that is accomplished by the God-man, Jesus Christ. The scriptures would tell us that we need God to redeem us. We need God himself to redeem us. That if he only was a human, he could not, in his finite human nature, be sustained under the infinite or the infinite wrath of God. We're told also that his divine nature gives he gives greater dignity, he gives greater value to his redemptive work. In other words, Jesus is not a mere priest who's coming to mediate, you know, some animal sacrifice so that you can be reconciled to God. He himself is the one who reconciles you to God. Jesus isn't a mere martyr, one who dies for the truth. He is the truth. And his divinity gives dignity to his redemptive work. His death actually and truly redeems people. He actually is able to purchase people with his own shed blood. Martyrs can't save you, and priests can't save you, and Jesus Christ does and can. And thirdly, we need our Redeemer to be God, because his divine nature gives assured success of his work. We know that he can truly save because he is God. He satisfies the justice of God. He secures the favor of God. He purchases a particular people to himself. He gives them his spirit. He conquers their enemies. He brings them into eternal life. Only God could do this. And so we need our Redeemer to be God. But we need our Redeemer to also be man. In our humanity, we have sinned against God. And therefore, we need human judgment to satisfy human offense. And Jesus offers his humanity in our place. We need our Redeemer to be a man because Jesus also advances our human nature. We fell pretty far from even where our first parents were. We're nowhere near the place where Adam and Eve were. And Jesus is able to advance our human nature. In fact, the Bible loves to use this language. You read through the scriptures, and here's the idea. Jesus is restoring us to humanity. That's the language. It's not just that Jesus is restoring our humanity. It's that he's restoring us to humanity. Like, we're becoming human in Christ. Which means that by our sin, we're somehow less than human. Jesus advances our human nature. But he does more than just advance our human nature. He lifts us beyond a restored humanity to an eternal humanity. He lifts us beyond a restored humanity to become children of God. You know that the Jews made a big deal about being sons of Abraham. But the Apostle Paul will say in Galatians, sons of Abraham, don't you know that in Christ you're sons of God? Sons and daughters of God. What's greater than that? How low a view we have of what Christ is actually restoring us to. Not only children of God, but heirs of glory. I don't think we understand what our inheritance really is in Christ. We just understand a little piece of it. Just a little piece of it. It's like, you know, someone dies and you receive the inheritance, and, you know, $1 million is put into your bank account and you think that you're rich. And you don't know actually how much is in store waiting for you to come to full maturity so that the billions can be put in. Everything is yours in Christ. Everything is yours in Christ. Everything that is of value and eternal and will last forever is yours in Jesus Christ. You have no want. You have no lack. We walk around because we're disappointed. We don't have the newest gadget or the newest car or the newest toy or the newest thing. Everything is yours in Christ. All that stuff is going to pass away. It's going to be gone forever. You won't even remember it in eternity. But we're so discontent not knowing what we actually possess. We don't understand the riches that we have in Christ, ultimately being God himself. We have God. And so we need our Redeemer to be both God and man, to reconcile God and man, to receive full salvation. This was always promised in the Word of God. In Genesis 3:15, which we've read, what we see is God's victory through human agency. When we go to Abraham, we see God's blessing through human agency. When we go to David, we see God's reign through human agency. And yet the Scriptures reserve salvation to be a work of God alone. Joseph says, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." After they crossed the Red Sea, Moses declares, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." It's throughout the psalm. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord has made known His salvation. He's revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. Oh, let Israel say His loving kindness is everlasting. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and yet He carries out His salvation through human agency. Christ reconciles all of this together. It's a beautiful thing. And ultimately, that's where I want us to leave today, is that we'd understand the real salvation of God is not merely being saved from our sins. That's what the text says. I appreciate that. We see being saved from your sins means that that which separates you from God has been removed out of the way so that you can fully enjoy Him. So you can see Him as your greatest inheritance, your portion, and the fullness of your cup. Jesus reconciles us to God, not only for a right status and a right identity and a right nature, but He restores us to God so that we can know and enjoy God. This is what we were made for. He shows us that by humbling Himself and coming down Himself and sharing life with us personally face to face, we can have communion with God. Matthew understands this, and he's amazed by it. And he says, "This is not anything new. I know that maybe you didn't see this before, but did you not hear this in the attention of Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name God with us'?" He is God with us. Children, let me conclude here. Do you understand that if you know what the name Jesus means, Yahweh is salvation, or God is salvation, you can understand the gospel. You can understand the good news of the Word of God. You can understand that Jesus saves His people from their sins, and Jesus unites His people to the true and living God. And that's what we all need to know, and to believe, and to experience. Amen.